Well, as you may know, I'm taking psalm requests for our sermon series, our summer playlist, that is. What you may not know is I've been making a few requests myself. And one of my psalm requests is actually linked to one of your psalm requests. That is, one of the psalms that I want to talk about is related to one of the psalms that someone in the congregation said they want to talk about. So I decided to preach these two psalms together, back to back, and kind of like a little mini series within the larger sermon series. The thing is I have been struggling with how to do that. That's because one of these psalms is highly encouraging. The other is deeply discouraging, if not disturbing. Now, for the record, I'm the one who suggested the disturbing psalm. I think that we should talk about everything that's in Scripture, including those things that we kind of wish weren't there. But that said, I've been struggling to figure out what to do. Like, do I give people the bad news first and then try to pick them up next week with the good news? Or do I give the good news and then just completely ruin that with the bad news the next week? I've been going back and forth, and in the end, I decided that we would start with the discouraging psalm. That's because the encouraging psalm, the one that we'll look at next week, Psalm 126, actually seems to be written in the sense of having things restored that today's psalm, the discouraging one, seems to lament the loss of. So that said, come back next week. We'll look at Psalm 126. But today, I'm going to invite you to join me in Psalm 137. Which you can find on page 919 in the Bibles under your seats. Now, I do think it would be helpful for all of you to join me in actually looking at this psalm, because you might need to see the words that I'm about to read to believe that they're actually in the Bible. Again, next week, Psalm 126, come back, because we will hear some really encouraging things that you might expect to find in the Bible. The thing is, I'm hoping that we might see that psalm in a new light, perhaps in a better light, after we wrestle with some troubling things in today's psalm. That said, I'm going to invite you to pay attention, because there actually is good news even in these words. Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forever forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them on the rocks. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you found yourself having trouble saying thanks be to God right there, I do too. I mean, right? That last line is rough. In fact, this psalm is filled with pain. And it's a pain that almost seems to grow in intensity with each passing line until you get to that last line, where, yes, the psalmist says that he hopes to see the infant kids in Babylon killed in horrific fashion. Now, we're going to deal with that line because we have to deal with it. We can't just ignore it. We can't explain it away. But in order to properly understand it, I think we need to first understand a few things about the context from which this psalm was written. It appears that this psalm was written after Israel's exile in Babylon. That is, after a 70-year period of captivity in a foreign land. And the reason I say that it was written after is because of all those kind of past tense verbs and terms that you see there, right? By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There, we hung up our harps. There, we stopped singing the songs of Zion. Now, we're going to talk a little bit more about the specifics of Israel's exile as we go along today. So don't worry if you're feeling a bit lost. Maybe you're new to the Christian faith or you're just a little bit unfamiliar with Old Testament history. We'll walk you through that and we'll catch you up to speed on what happened in this pretty dark season in Israel's history. All you need to know right now is there is good news. It seems that the people of Israel have been set free from captivity. It seems that they are now back in Zion. That is Jerusalem. If you were here last week when we looked at Psalm 46, which was a happier psalm, we learned that Zion means refuge or sanctuary. And it's the name that actually came to be associated with Jerusalem, which was the place where the temple of God was. It's the place where God's presence was not just symbolized, but really personified. It was visible, tangible proof that God dwelt with his people. So again, the good news is the people of Israel have been set free from exile. They are back in Zion, back in Jerusalem. The bad news is, it doesn't seem like they've been set free from the cycle of violence that they were just subjected to. Right? Psalm 137 rails against those who celebrate Israel's downfall. Like, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did? And it rails against those who caused Israel's downfall. And you, Babylon, like, I hope someone kills your kids the way you killed our kids. Now, I hate to tell you this, but it was actually common practice in the ancient world to celebrate a victory, like overthrowing another nation by killing that nation's kids. And I don't mean celebrating like, you know, you scored a touchdown or a goal. It's more of like a subjugation. As in, not only are we defeating you today, like we're destroying any hope that you have for a future. Like we're wiping out your hope for a future. Now, I don't want to dwell on that dark imagery, but I do want you to understand a little bit of where the people of Israel are coming from. Like that's what they have experienced. This is why the psalmist says in verse 8, like, I hope that you, Babylon, get paid according to what you have done to us. With that in mind, can you imagine why some people in Israel might feel the way they express themselves in this psalm? Like, can you imagine why they might say something like that? I mean, I can, right? Like, I've certainly said harsh and cruel things in the midst of pain or frustration or anger. And you know what? I hear people doing it all the time. Like, if you've ever gone to Fred Meyer on a Saturday, you will hear people saying awful things in the checkout line. It is chaos in there. Or if you've ever had your flight canceled at SeaTac, you hear people say awful things. Or you know what? If you ever watch a trial, and when you get to the sentencing part, and you find a family of a victim of horrific violence, when they get a chance to speak to their captor, you will hear some things that are just sobering. Now, I'm not dismissing the ugliness of verse 9. We can't dismiss it. And I'm not justifying rhetoric that encourages or supports violence. In fact, I don't think we should do anything or say anything that encourages violence, and we certainly shouldn't even justify things that other people say to encourage violence. What I'm saying is, I think we can kind of understand why the people of Israel might say something like this, right? The question is why does it say this in the Bible? Like, the God who inspired the writing of Scripture couldn't even inspire the omission of a terrible line like that? Of course he could. But it seems to me that this is in the Bible because God wants us to hear it for a reason. What's the reason? I mean, like, can we maybe understand why God might want us to hear something like this? Well, it's certainly not because God approves of infanticide or violence or vengeance or retaliation. I think it's because of the fact that things like infanticide and violence and retaliation exist. Like Psalm 137 might actually be a window into the broken realities of our world. Like it may actually just expose this cycle of violence that we're all subjected to. It may unearth the emptiness of every earthly kingdom. You might say that Psalm 137 is perhaps designed to remind us that we live in a kingdom, or kingdoms, plural, that are different than God's kingdom. Like this psalm may actually invite us to see, by way of contrast, that there is God's good call on our lives, which frees us from the grip of the world, the grip that the world has on our lives. And the reason I suggest that is because while, yes, it does this in a really shocking, disturbing way, it actually does something interesting in a very biblical way. That is, Psalm 137 uses the kingdom of Babylon and the kingdom of Israel as object lessons, as examples of the world we live in. Now, it starts with Babylon, which is used throughout Scripture as a picture of the kingdoms of this world. It starts all the way back in Genesis 12, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. Babylon is used to represent the kingdoms of this world. And you know what? If you read Old Testament books like Isaiah or Jeremiah or Lamentations or Daniel, you will understand why. Babylon is really the world's first major superpower. It conquered massive amounts of land, including the nation of Israel. It subjugated every nation that was in its path. That's why Babylon actually serves as a perfect picture of the kingdoms of this world. Specifically, kingdoms of the world that are built on the back of slavery and exploitation, that are ruled by a lust for power and wealth and conquest, that at times govern through fear and intimidation, if not violence. Now that said, Babylon is not all bad. Like, we can't ignore the fact that there are good things that have come to the world out of the Babylonian Empire. The Babylonian people made incredible advancements in math and in science, in art and in architecture, and even in legal codes. In fact, it might surprise you to hear this, but some of the legal things that happen in courts here in this country come from the Babylonian legal system. There are good things that came out of Babylon. That said, no amount of good can really balance the scales when the other side of the scale has things like the enslavement of others and the slaughter of children on it. Right? Like, no amount of good can make up for even one child being dashed against the rocks. That's the picture that Psalm 137 paints for us. It says the Babylon. It paints a picture of Babylon as a picture of the kingdoms of this world, and it isn't a pretty picture. Now, in contrast with that, Psalm 137 also paints a picture of God's kingdom using the kingdom of Israel, which, in all honesty, isn't exactly a pretty picture either. Like, the nation of Israel has a complicated and at times awful history. Like, the people of Israel have been guilty of things that are atrocious. They have a hard history, just like every nation that has ever existed on this planet. Which raises a huge question: well, why would God choose that nation to represent him on earth, to represent his kingdom? Well, it seems because Israel is the ultimate loser. And I don't mean that as a put-down. I mean, God chose Israel to represent him on earth precisely because Israel wasn't a superpower. In fact, Israel was a small, seemingly insignificant nation that is almost always on the losing side of battles. I mean, like, with the exception of some very brief moments in time, maybe in the days of Joshua or in the days of King David, Israel is on the losing side of history every time. Which is actually what's so interesting about this. You know, people often say that history is written by the winners. It's largely true, but it's not true when it comes to the Bible. Like, God's lovable loser, Israel, actually tells the story of the Bible, and it is a painful story. Like, it's a story of slavery and exploitation, of cruelty and violence that Israel is not only subjected to, but believe it or not, that Israel actually is complicit in. You don't believe me? Listen to what God says to his people in the Old Testament. Like, God's chosen people repeatedly, like, just perpetuate this cycle of violence that they're subjected to. They commit similar atrocities. They seek vengeance and fight with the ways of this world, even as they seem to keep getting run over by the world. Like, one superpower after the other just seems to take them over. You know, it started with Babylon, but then it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was Rome, and then finally, Israel just stopped existing. Like, God's people still existed, but the nation of Israel got wiped off the planet in 70 AD when the Romans just obliterated Jerusalem. Now, obviously, there is a modern state of Israel, but one of the things that we have to recognize is the modern state of Israel is actually a very different nation than the one we read about in the Bible. I mean, that's an important thing to recognize in the midst of the political turmoil that is happening there. It's a different nation. In fact, it might surprise you to hear this, but Israel is one of the modern state of Israel is actually one of the least religious nations on earth. Like, studies suggest that anywhere from 45 to 65% of modern day Israelis are atheists, which is a shocking statistic. But at least modern-day Israelis are being honest, right? I mean, one of the things that you find when you read about ancient Israel, biblical Israel, is that people were super religious because that's the way everyone was at the time. People who claim to believe in God often live like they don't believe in God, or like he doesn't matter. Like, the Old Testament is full of stories of God's people following the ways of the nations around them rather than being a light to the nations around them. And of course, as you know, when you work your way into the New Testament, we find the most shocking thing at all, that people who had for centuries, for generations, have been waiting for God to show up and to intervene, they reject God when he shows up, not just in, you know, personified form in a temple, but in the person of Jesus. It's the Jewish people who actually conspire with their captors, the Romans, in having Jesus, God's Messiah, crucified. But back to the Old Testament, where we find Psalm 137. It is a shocking reality that God chooses the kingdom of Israel to represent his kingdom on earth. It's stunning that God keeps calling these people to bear witness to his kingdom. It's also really shocking that every now and then the people of Israel get it right. Every now and then we do get these glimpses of what it looks like when God dwells with his people. And it may be shocking for you to hear me say this, but I actually think we get a glimpse of this in Psalm 137. Maybe more of a glimmer than a glimpse. Psalm 137 is full of some deeply disturbing words that we can't overlook and we can't explain away. But in the middle of those disturbing words, we actually see a cry of hope. Like, we actually see a plea for justice. We hear a declaration, a request for God to intervene, which is actually where I think we get a glimmer, a glimpse of the good news of the gospel. Now, contrary to the way that we sometimes think of the good news of God's intervention in the world, the gospel, which we find expressed and accomplished in Jesus, the gospel is not, you know, some guide to have a happy marriage. It is not advice on how to live a debt-free life. It is not a playbook for accomplishing every dream that you want. You know, just take that hill for God. The gospel is at its core, is a declaration of hope. It is a cry for justice. It's a cry for help. It is a plea for God to intervene, to reform what has gone wrong, both in our hearts and in the world around us. It is a cry for justice and peace and liberation from the kingdoms that rival God's kingdom, especially those kingdoms that are built around cruelty and exploitation, that lust for power and wealth, and that rule by fear or intimidation or violence. Which, by the way, is every kingdom that has ever existed on this planet, including the kingdom that we live in right now. Now, I realize that we don't think of America as a kingdom. We kind of rejected that idea back in 1776. But the United States of America is a kingdom of this world, which means it's probably more like Babylon than Israel. It's a kinder, gentler Babylon, but it's Babylon nonetheless. And we may not want to look at it, but we have to recognize this when you start to think about our history. In fact, if we were to borrow some troubling lines from this psalm, how many kids have we dashed against the rocks in our history? I mean, whether it's the indiscriminate termination of pregnancies or indiscriminate drone strikes where, you know, we just live with collateral damage, or separating families at the border, or subjecting the poor to subpar education and healthcare through redlining or on reservations. And of course, that makes you uncomfortable. Let's talk about what happens to adults. We have a history of slavery and internment camps and you know, all sorts of wars, some of which may be justified, most of which aren't. I mean, America, whether we like it or not, has an ugly past, and our present is pretty troubling at times as well. Now, before any of you get up and walk out or start plotting how to get me out, hear me out. There are good things about America, things that we should be thankful for, things that we should never take for granted. In fact, we could compare the United States to other countries in this world that have some of the cruelest forms of punishment, that don't seem to have just laws, where human slavery is a way of life, even to this day. There are so many good things which we should be thankful for. And so we don't have to have a pessimistic approach or an optimistic approach. We should just have a realistic approach. There are good things. Be thankful for it. But of course, as we've just been reminded of, you can't really balance the scales so easily when there are so many troubling things on one side of it. Again, America may be a kinder, gentler Babylon, thanks be to God, but it still is a kingdom of this world. Now, this is where people will say, that's right. And this is why America needs to get back to its roots. America needs to be a Christian nation once again. Which I get what people mean when they say that. I also think it's a problematic argument to make. Like, Christian is a good noun, it's a troubling adjective. And yes, it is clear that there were some Christian principles that guided those who founded this nation, but if you look at the signers of the Declaration of Independence, some were Christian, some were deists, some were, we have no idea. And so it's complicated to make that argument, but you know what? Let's concede that argument. Let's say that America was a Christian nation, or maybe we one day will be. It doesn't really change anything. And if you don't believe me, look at the biblical nation of Israel. I mean, we may have God's name printed on our currency today, but the people of Israel literally had God's name imprinted on every aspect of their lives. Like, God's word was literally the law of the land. God was the king of the nation. It was called a theocracy. And people reinforced these practices day after day, year after year, and ritual after ritual. God controlled how you dressed, what you ate, how you interacted with society, everything. And you know what? God literally lived in the middle of the city, in the middle of this nation. He lived with his people in the temple. And yet Israel blew it time and time again. And if you don't believe me, God's the one who says this, not me. Which is a reminder that, you know what? Having God on your side is no guarantee that you'll do good, that you get it right. As Bob Dylan says, you never ask questions when God's on your side. Angry Bob Dylan, by the way, my favorite Bob Dylan. But no, seriously, like, when I hear Bob Dylan singing that famous song, is like, we should never assume that God is on our side. We should actually seek to be on God's side. And what I think we actually catch a small glimpse of in Psalm 137 is people trying to be on God's side. In a very subtle way, which can easily be overlooked because of, yes, those really loud, disturbing things in the psalm, it seems to me that there is a move towards the ways of God. Like God's people cry out, remember what Edom and Babylon did, O God. Remember us, O God. Like restore what has been lost. Bring justice. Be near to us. Don't abandon us. Restore us that we might actually sing the songs of Zion, that we might celebrate your refuge and joy and provision once again. Friends, that is a declaration of the gospel. That is the ways of God's kingdom. It is crying out for God's deliverance, and it is waiting on God's justice. It's not trying to be or assuming that we are God's justice. In other words, it's not taking matters into your own hand and perpetuating cycles of violence. Of course, it's easy to say, well, yeah, of course Israel's saying that, right? They're not a superpower. They can't fight Babylon. Even though they got back into their land, they are decimated. It is a small remnant of what was. Of course, Israel would say, well, we're not going to fight right now, so God's going to have to do it for us. That's true. But that principle is even truer. That this is the way that God wants his people to live. It's the way that he calls us to live. To wait for his justice, to cry out for his justice, not to think of ourselves as the arbiters of it, the ultimate arbiters, that is. It's to actually walk away, to repent from the ways that perpetuate cycles of violence and discrimination and isolation that shape the modern world, not just this nation. It's to recognize that an eye for an eye is eventually going to leave everyone blind. It's to recognize that we cause more kids to be dashed on the rocks of violence and war. It's to stop justifying these things. It's to not blindly pledge allegiance to those who perpetuate these things. The call of the Christian life, in other words, the call of life lived with God, is to wait for and to call on God to be faithful to his promises. Now, that's more than just offering up thoughts and prayers in the middle of tragedies. It's more of a desperate plea to have mercy, O God. To come quickly, Lord Jesus, to bring justice, to fix the mess that we have made, us ourselves and all of us, to fix this mess, to actually show us a better way, to teach us how to work for peace, for justice, in your name, by your Spirit. It's your church. The obvious question is, how do we do that? Like, how do we pray prayers and live lives that reflect the values of God's kingdom rather than just mimic the ways of the world? Whew, it's a big question. And there actually aren't very easy answers to that because this is an all-encompassing question. And so what I'm going to do is I'm actually going to give us three things that we might consider as a starting point. What I'd hope you would hear, though, is that out of this starting point that we might begin to imagine what this looks like in the full scope of life. That it would translate into the ways that we interact in the world. Yes, with who we vote for and how we vote, but beyond that, like how we invest, where we think about our food coming from, how we think about clothing that may or may not have been made by slaves, thinking about how all of our lives reflect the values of God's kingdom. And I will give you an example of how complex this gets. I actually was just listening to a podcast this week, and I heard a thing about investing. And one of the shocking things that we've learned in recent years is that in the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, that is, there's a 529 education plan. You've probably heard of these things. It's a way you save for your kids' college education, which is a really good thing. One of the things they learned in Virginia is that one of the major investments was in tobacco, which is a problematic thing in the United States, right? Because it creates cultures of addiction and that kind of stuff. But it's even more problematic today because it is far less regulated in other parts of the world. In fact, tobacco is pretty guilty of child exploitation and human trafficking. See how complicated it gets? Doing something good for your kids, if it's built on the back of something not good, oh man. So again, at the end, I want to recognize I don't have the answers on how to do this, but those are the kind of questions that we have to be asking. Pulling the lever or bubbling in something in a ballot box, where we spend my money, how I shop, all those kind of things are the things that God wants us to reflect on deeply, that we might turn away from the patterns of this world and actually pursue the goodness of his kingdom. Okay, so here are three ways to start doing that, to perhaps put ourselves in a position to consider these very things. The first is this: do not let yourself be discipled by cable news, social media, political ideology, or anything else that is other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is easier said than done, because you know what? We spend so much time doing those other things, right? We got to find out what's happening in the news cycle. We got to get on these, you know, we scroll away on these supercomputers that we carry in our pockets. And yes, politics, they don't just come around every 4 years. They're always there because we're thinking about big issues. And so sometimes we look for political solutions or settle for political substitutes. Now, it's not that those things shouldn't have a place in our lives. They should. We should engage in politics. That's how you do things on large scales. These little tools we carry around, there's a reason I keep this with me. It's not an addiction. I mean, not always. And yeah, the news, I want to be informed. So these things are going to have a place in our lives. The thing is, they should not have precedence in our lives. This is why Jesus says to seek his kingdom first, his righteousness first. And so the call of the Christian life is to actually let ourselves be discipled by Jesus himself in the ways of his kingdom, which is really hard to do when we receive so much of everything else, which means we are going to have to be intentional about creating space for this very thing. We actually have to set aside time. We actually have to find practices that help us pay attention to, listen to, and follow the God who knows us and loves us. So, you know, this is why we keep talking about spiritual formation here. This is not an extra activity for us Christians. This is actually the call of the Christian life. How do we seek and know the God who wants to know us? We're going to keep providing opportunities like the Learning Lab this Tuesday night, classes that are coming in the fall. We're going to keep providing opportunities and trying to give you the resources. But here's the thing: no one can seek God for you. Each of us has to pursue this for ourselves. So pursue it. That's number one. Secondly, tell God the truth. Like, in other words, have a real, honest relationship with God. Tell God exactly what you're thinking, even if what you're thinking isn't so pretty. Psalm 137 is proof. You can say anything to God. Like this, I think this psalm is in here for a reason. It's because these ugly things don't just exist out there in the world. They exist in the human heart. Tell God the truth. Invite God to search and know you and to expose what's in your heart. Ask God to change the way you think and see things and feel, to forgive you and to actually begin to reshape your heart in a different way. Have honest conversations with God. You don't have to tidy things up. God already knows. You might as well talk about it openly. Invite God in. That's number two. Number three, learn to sing the songs of Zion. To sing them wherever you are, whatever season you're in. And by the way, when I say learn to sing the songs of Zion, I'm not just talking to the musicians who are here. I don't mean that literally. I mean, it can be literally. Listen to songs that help reinforce the gospel. But what I'm saying is, preach the gospel to yourself. Don't be a pessimist. Don't try to be overly optimistic. Be a realist. Recognize what the gospel says, that man, there is a deep mess that we have all made. We are deep messes, and yet there is good news in the midst of it. So immerse yourself in scripture. Preach the gospel to yourself. Have some people in your life who will tell you the truth in preaching the gospel to you, and who you can do the same thing. Listen to music that helps to reinforce that. I mean, we sing songs every week, right? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, whatever they are. Listen to things that help reinforce this truth, that you might remember this. that you would not despair when it feels like the world is such a mess and, oh, I don't know what to do with it. Or the preacher, man, he went after Israel and America today. Oh my goodness, what am I going to do? Things that help us wrestle with these hard realities that, like, the, you know, that sin is real, that evil exists, the things that we see in the psalm still happen today. And yet Jesus, God himself, came into the world to die for our sin, to put an end to evil, to stop cycles of violence like this. He rose again to secure every promise that God has made, to ensure the renewal is coming. And you know what? He is returning. And when he does, the justice and joy and peace and refuge that we long for and sometimes experience in this world will come forevermore. That is the good news, my friends. So preach it to yourselves. And gather some friends around you who will preach it to you as well when you forget, because we all do. And take refuge in God, who is our Zion, our good news. Thanks be to God.